It's easy to lose hope. Easy to lose hope. You're hoping you have a 50% in physics, your midterm comes in, and you find out it was only a 37. You and your wife haven't been getting along, and finally she utters the word, "I don't know why I married you." It's easy to lose hope. You find that you misquoted on a job, and it's going to cost the company money, and your boss comes in your office and says, "I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you." It's easy to lose hope. You're in the doctor's office and he utters the word cancer. We live in a world where hope is continually diminished, quenched, where at times we feel as if there is nothing in store for us, that it's hopeless. You hear it in the academy. This is years ago, but Leo Tolstoy, he wrote this: "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer, to which one cannot give, as I had found by my experience. It was this: what will come of what I am doing today, or shall come, or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" But it's not just in the academy, it also happens with the artists. I remember being in the Cat and the Fiddle one night listening to jazz. I was there listening to a specific young man playing on his trumpet, but during the night they would take breaks, and I was sitting with the artist because he was there and the musicians, and as they were talking, we were talking, it was close to Easter. This is a couple of years ago, and I was talking about Easter, what it was like to be a minister, and these musicians who ranged in age from 21 to about my age said, "Well, there's no reason to live. Life is just meaningless." In fact, one of them said this at one point during the night. He said, "I would never kill myself, but if I died, I think I would be happier." And they all agreed. They all agreed. You hear this in the songs, the lyrics even of today. I turn to Shawn Mendes. "Laying on the bathroom floor, feeling nothing. I'm overwhelmed and insecure. Give me something I could take to ease my mind slowly. Just have a drink, you'll feel better. Just take her home, you'll feel better. They keep telling me it gets better. Does it ever? Help me. I feel like the walls are caving in. Sometimes I feel like giving up. No medicine is strong enough. Someone help me. I'm crawling in my skin. Sometimes I feel like giving up. I'm looking through my phone again, feeling anxious. I'm afraid to be alone again. I hate this. I'm trying to find a way to chill. I can't breathe. Is there someone to help me?" And you hear it in everyday conversations. And just people engage with each other. This is a quote from a taxi driver in New York City. "We're here to die. We live and die. I live driving cab. I do some fishing. I take my girl out. I pay my taxes. I do a little reading. Then you get ready to drop dead because life's a big fake. You're rich, you're poor, you're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. We become like a cornered animal fighting for survival. Life is nothing." And then you take a look from there to our world. You can lose hope. In 2016, it was estimated that there were 40.3 million slaves in the world, 10 million of which are children. 795 million people in our world suffer from daily hunger every day. 1% of the world's population owns 45% of the world's wealth. Suicide is the second leading cause of death for Canadians between the ages of 15 and 24. But we don't just need to look at the world, we sometimes look at our own lives. We look at our own lives and we're overwhelmed. Maybe we're overwhelmed because we realize we have not done what we set out to do. Maybe that's as an employee. We thought we'd be able to accomplish these tasks. We thought we'd be able to finish this. We thought we'd be able to move to this place of advancement, and it hasn't happened. Maybe it's as a student that we thought we'd be able to earn certain scholarships or have some notoriety in terms of academic achievement, and it hasn't occurred. Maybe it's in our marriage or with our children. We feel like we failed our children as they're growing. Feel like we failed our spouse. And all of a sudden we realize that we have this debt we cannot pay. Maybe it's not just because we haven't done what we've set out to do, but we haven't become who we wanted to be. Maybe as we find ourselves dealing with anger or bitterness, dealing with hatred or jealousy, dealing with greed or consumerism, and we told ourselves that was the last time we'd overspend. We told ourselves that was the last time we'd act out in bitterness. We told ourselves that was the last time we'd lash out in anger. And yet it happens, perpetually happens again, and we find this debt that we cannot pay because we sin That's what we do. We sin. Sin is any rebellion against God. Sin is thinking we know better than Him. And anything that's evil is sin. And all sin is evil. It's when we hurt others, we harm them. A hurtful word, an inappropriate text. We lash out. And all of a sudden we realize we've created a mess. And it can feel hopeless. Hopeless. Because we haven't done what we've set out to do. We haven't become who we want to be. And so then we need to turn to something. And the world tells us turn to some type of self-help guide. Pick up some type of book. Go to a counselor or a psychologist. In fact, a few weeks ago, Amy and I were watching Trevor Noah. She loves to watch him at night. And occasionally I drop in on her when she's doing it. And Oprah was on. And Oprah credited herself with raising America. I was shocked. She said, because she raised the latchkey kids, she credited herself, arrogance, with raising America, and said that her philosophy had become the philosophy of America. Now, I'll say that is true. I don't think she raised America, but her philosophy has become the philosophy of much of America. And so we turn to self-help guides, we turn to Oprah, we turn to education, we turn to some type of skill set, we turn to Trevor Noah and his take on the government. But we don't want to turn to God. You see, we want to dismiss God because if God exists, it changes everything. Here are these quotes. And so we want to dismiss the possibility of God's existence. Richard Dawkins says this, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further." Christopher Hitchens, in his book, "God Is Not Great," "Thus, though I dislike to differ with such a great man, Voltaire was simply ludicrous when he said that if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. The invention or the human invention of God is the problem to begin with." Thomas Nagel, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You see, I believe that the world believes that it's needed to work God out of existence. Because if this universe exists because God has created, if this universe exists because God has spoken, then there's a supremely powerful being in the universe that we have nothing else to do with except submit to Him. If there's some power that is that vast, some power that is that unimaginably great, then it puts me in my place. Because He is supremely powerful. He is magnificent. And even as the world dismisses Him, they sense their own hopelessness. I find this continually at funerals. I remember years ago, I took the funeral of a young man who died in an exchange with another young man. They shot at each other in a drug deal gone bad. And the one young man died. He was 22 years of age. The family called me to take the funeral. When I talked to the police, the police told me that when they got to the scene, his 2.5-year-old was found in his pool of blood, crying, and begging that his dad would wake up again. And when the family asked me to take that funeral of a drug deal gone wrong, with one drug dealer shooting another, and a boy found in his dad's pool of blood, the drug dealer said, "Hey, make sure you talk about how our son's in heaven." I remember meeting with another family, very opposite end, where an aged grandmother who lived a long life had passed on, and a family called me and said, "Would you take her funeral?" I'd known the family. I'd done weddings in the family. Of course I'll take the funeral. As I sat with the family, as I always do or try to, previous to taking her funeral, they again talked about heaven and heaven. I said, "Talk to me about your grandmother's faith." And they said, "Well, she had no faith, but she was really good, so she must be in heaven." You see, even as the world espouses that there is no God, they sense the very tension with which what they've said. And they know that somehow beyond time there is eternity, and one day they're going to have to deal with that. You can hear this again. Kai Nielsen, he's Calgarian, born in America, but taught at the University of Calgary for a year, atheist and philosopher. "Suppose you suddenly hear a big bang and you ask me what made the bang, and I reply, nothing. It just happened. You would not accept that. In fact, you would find my reply quite unintelligible." Steve Jobs, near his deathbed, "It is strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it all goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your conscience endures." You can hear the tension. But at almost any cost, not wanting to turn to the truth. What is the truth? That God exists. That he created. That he supremely spoke the universe into existence. That we could not be here without him. That he created us at the pinnacle of his creation. That we rebelled against him. We chose our way instead of his way. And we spiraled this universe into a mess. But God, not wanting it to stay in this mess, came down. He cloaked his deity with humanity. He was born of a Virgin Mary in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived 33 some odd years. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And at the end of his life, he died on a cross for our sin. He was tortured. He was humiliated. He was brutally beaten. And as he hung there on the cross, only grace and love flowed through him. He looked at his mom and John, take care of mom. As his captors are executing him, when other people on the cross would be trying to urinate on the people trying to kill them, trying to get their blood on the people, trying to spit on them, swearing at them. What does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A criminal on the cross, one of the other insurrectionists who are dying there, turns to him and says, can you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That man wasn't going to do anything for the kingdom. All he was going to do was die. And Jesus had every right to say, go to hell. But instead, he says, I tell you the truth. You'll be with me in paradise. He cries out three words, it is finished, and he bows and gives up his spirit, and he dies. Verse 42 of the Gospel of Mark 15. And so it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and the evening approached, and Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. He summoned the centurion. He asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Fascinating. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Jewish council, and Nicodemus, we find out in the Gospel of John, the man who met Jesus at night, who was also a prominent leader in the Jewish council. These men had so been converted by Christ and what he had done that though Nicodemus was afraid to be seen by him by day at one point, now at his very burial and death, he is willing to be identified with him. Take his body, I'll take his body. And the two of them go and bury it. But there wasn't time because it was Friday. Darkness had hovered over the whole land. There wasn't time to prepare his body before Sabbath came, which was that evening, sunset on Friday night. And so the evening came and the women waited till early Sunday morning. The Bible tells us this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They said to each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? When they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large. It had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go, tell the disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Note, the stone was very large. They didn't know, how will we move the stone? They knew the soldiers wouldn't help them. The disciples were cowering in fear. Who will roll away the stone? And an angel was waiting there to declare that Jesus had been raised to life again. And he told them, declare what he told you. Jesus has risen to life, just as he said. And I wonder if in that moment there was a flood of memory. Because several times through Jesus' life, he says, wait for the third day. Wait for the third day. The Son of Man is going to die. Wait for the third day. Now, we know the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what would happen on the third day. They were hiding. They were in fear. They were terrified. They thought that what happened to Jesus was now going to happen to them. The women weren't prepared for him to be alive. They were going to prepare his body properly for burial. Tim Keller says this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is a great quote. So here's why the resurrection makes sense, quickly. One, no one expected it. Though Jesus had foretold it, no one expected it. Like I said, the disciples are cowering in fear. The women have come to prepare his body for proper and adequate funeral preparations. Although he's buried, they just want to anoint him because they didn't get to do it before he was put in the tomb. No one expected it. Number two, the women are the key witnesses. In their day, a woman's witness was not admissible in court, and they are the key witnesses. And more than that, did you know that twice in this passage of Mark, Mark actually names who these women are, two of them. Right? He names Salome one time, but he names the other two twice each. Why? Because when Mark is writing this, these women are most likely still alive. And he's saying, if you want to go check this out, if you want to see how real this is, if you want to know how authentic this is, you go talk to Mary. Or you go talk to Mary, or you go talk to Salome, because they can testify. They can tell you what they saw. They were eyewitnesses. He was not there. If anyone, if the disciples, if these four gospel writers were going to fabricate an account for history, they would never fabricate that women were first at the tomb. Not in their day, not at that time, because their testimony was not considered valid. But the wisdom of God is brilliant. And he takes the most unlikely witnesses and turns them into the key witnesses of the resurrection of his son. Thirdly, a body couldn't be produced. No one could produce his body. Listen, if you want to stop the movement, it's only a few weeks after that on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people are saved. All the Roman government, all the Jewish leaders had to do was produce a body. He would have been decaying. It would have looked disgusting. But here he is. Still recognizable, here he is. But no one could do it. As this incredible movement began to take over the entire world, no one could produce a body, and they couldn't produce a body because he indeed had been raised to life again. That's why there's all kinds of theories on what happened to the body. The Bible tells us what happened to the body. The power of God raised the Son to life again because he'd never sinned, because Satan couldn't defeat him, and because death had no rights to him. And so on the third day, the power of the Father raises him to life again. And his body couldn't be found in the grave because his body was now resurrected and people could see him. He was walking among them. He was eating among them. He showed up behind closed doors. Fourthly, a great following ensued. You know, there's often theories when a leader dies. This week I was researching Elvis Presley just for this. Do you know that people thought Elvis Presley was seen in the movie Home Alone? Like, I had no clue until this week, right? And there's all kinds of theories on what happened to Elvis Presley. Died in 77, right? He would now be 84, I think. And all kinds of theories about where he could be living and where he could be alive. And, you know, in the years after his death, people had all kinds of theories. And the next decade, still theories. But now this many years later, very few people. Though in 2018, someone wrote a long article on how Presley is still alive. But it's gone from literally millions of people believing that Presley could be alive to hundreds of thousands to thousands to there's a handful. Because, see, one of the things that happens, you realize Presley ain't showing up. And so within what would be a generation of his lifetime, people have just given up and said he must be dead. You see, in Jesus' day, there were lots of messiahs. There were lots of people that claimed to be the Messiah, dozens of them, in fact. Lots of people that claimed to have a following that you should follow, and they were executed. They were killed off by other leaders of other groups, and their movements just ceased to exist. You can read it in history. Listen to this, N.T. Wright. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. And lastly, although there's more, I just got to stop because my time's running out. So lastly, my time has actually run out. But they gave me 25 minutes and I'm taking it. The apostles were willing to die for the cause. The apostles who were hiding for fear of their own lives, the apostles who cowered for fear that they then would be tortured and executed, those apostles, those disciples,
were all willing, and many of them did, most of them did, by historic accounts and by biblical accounts, to give up their lives for what they had seen, the risen Savior. They would not let nothing stop them from declaring it. None of them took over the movement. They pointed to the one who the movement was about, Jesus Christ. They declared they had seen him. They cried out that he was alive, and they were willing to be executed. You will die for many things, but if you are willing to die for a lie, you have to be mad. You are delusional. And could all those men equally be delusional? Oh, some people will theorize and say maybe they all experienced a simultaneous hallucination. Come on. The theories we have to come up with. No, here's what happened. God created. We fell. He showed up in the person of Jesus Christ, died for our sin. 3 days later, in the person of Jesus Christ, was raised to life, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning now and forevermore. He is God. Christ is risen. Amen. That is our Savior. He is alive. And so why does the resurrection matter? Because Christ won when he seemingly lost. He triumphed. Though through his apparent defeat, he displayed his power through weakness. I loved this line by Tim Keller. One of my favorite quotes by him. Now, I found it this week. God needed to be able to destroy evil without destroying us. That's the cross. God needed to be able to destroy evil without destroying us. Is that not good news? That evil could be destroyed and we could have life. And it changes everything. Christ told Peter he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. Peter told him he would not. And yet that night as people came to him, you were with him. No, I wasn't. No, we're sure you were with him. No, I wasn't. No, we've seen you with him. No, I wasn't. I wasn't with him. And then he went out and wept bitterly because the rooster had crowed. You see, the gospel is so glorious. That's why the angel says to the women, make sure you go and tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. He needs to know I'm alive. Why did he mention Peter's name? Because he knew of all the disciples, Peter felt unlovable. Of all the disciples, Peter felt unforgivable. Of all the disciples, he felt like he was the one who'd so betrayed Jesus that he could never turn back, he could never go back. Guys, you can come up to close us in song, the praise team. And, well, I say close, we're going to do a musical, but we're going to do something after that. It's a choir. Listen, it's not a musical. I keep getting corrected. The kids and the adults are coming up to do something spectacular. All right. So what does that mean? It means that regardless of what you've done, regardless of how much you feel you've betrayed Christ, regardless of how sinful you've been, that Jesus loves you that much that he wants you to know that his resurrection is for you. Is that not good news? That he died for you, he's alive for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far from him you are. It doesn't matter what has occurred in your life. He loves you that much. God is in control. That's why the resurrection changes everything. He was in control of his life. He was in control of his death. He is the ruling one, and everyone will need to submit to him. He was forsaken so we could be brought in. He went through hell so we don't have to. And he loves us. He loves us so much that he was willing to endure the cross and scorn its shame so we could be in relationship with him. And he is God. He is not just a God among gods. He is the Lord. He is the God of this universe. There is no other God. You are not a fool for believing that he rose to life again. He was crucified. He was executed. He was tortured. He died for our sin. And 3 days later, the power of the Father raised him to life again. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the reigning one who brings hope into our lives, not just now, but for all of eternity, because he is God. Praise his name. Amen. Christ is risen. Amen.